And continue in our study this evening. We're going to be at Philippians chapter number 3 tonight. We left off last week at verse 10. We've kind of slowed down here because there's so much detail and depth here that really is beneficial to go through, and we're not necessarily in a hurry to go through it, but by the same token, we don't want to lose track of the big picture here. Of course, the big picture is, as he's going to say in verse 14, to press towards the mark. But let's pick up at verse 10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to meet this evening and to gather around your word. And we do ask for insight and wisdom as we study this passage of Scripture, that we would have a greater appreciation of what your word means when it speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings and apprehending that for which you apprehended the Apostle Paul and for which you have apprehended us as members of the body of Christ. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you'll notice once again over here at verse 10, I'm going to slide this just a little bit. Is that good? Can you see that? Good there? Okay, great. What's that? There you go. Yeah. Okay. If you'll notice again here with me at verse 10, we did speak last time about verse 10, the idea where Paul says that I may know him. He just wanted to know Christ more and more and more and more. And really, I really appreciated some of the comments that others had made, that when you read that verse there, that I may know him, it could do one of two things. You could read it in one of two ways. It could be almost a sense where it's discouraging to you when you think that here the Apostle Paul, after he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ on several occasions, he had written Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians by this point and Ephesians by this point, and had been, you know, walking with the Lord, receiving instruction from the Lord, and yet he says here that I may know him. You know, you think, well, Paul, wait a minute. If you're saying that I may know him, then what chance do we have of really knowing the Lord? So on the one hand, it could be something that perhaps would be somewhat discouraging, but you know, some made the comment that no, that's not the sense at all which Paul was saying that. But rather, it's very much of an encouragement thing. I just want to know him in the sense of more and more and more and more and more. And is the sense in which he's talking about? Because if you look at the, go back to chapter 1 of Philippians here, there's this kind of a phrase, this kind of a truth goes all the way through this entire book. And it is Philippians 1 verse 9. Watch the phrase here. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound, look at this, yet more and more. Just the concept of abound, yet more and more. What might be another way that we'd say something like that? Yet abound more and more. What's that? Abound. Just increasing. Just keep on growing.
Overflowing.
Just overflowing. See, if there ever comes a time in our Christian life when we think we know enough about Christ, who is it that's confused? Yeah, it's us, right? You know? If there ever comes a time in our life as believers that when we think we've reached the pinnacle of all there is to know, or the pinnacle of our learning to trust the Lord or walk with Him and so forth, well, we're completely deluded, and we certainly have reached the height of pride if we can ever think that concept there. So when here in chapter number 1, the idea of abounding yet more and more, just more and more of Christ, more and more, just want to know Him more and more. And that's really the sense that the Apostle Paul is saying back in chapter number 10. Chapter 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Yeah. You got a long way to go on memorizing the book, don't you? She's just about finished memorizing the four chapters, and there's six more chapters to go. You know, so, whoa, not chapter 10 here. But back in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, that I may know him, it is the sense of that I just, he is so thrilled and excited and just in wonder and awe about knowing Christ all these years, and so excited about knowing him more and more and more and more. And that really is a foretaste of what it's going to be like in eternity. Sometimes we have the idea that when we die and go to be with Christ, we're just going to automatically know everything that God knows. You understand that? A lot of people have that concept that when you die and you go to heaven, you're not going to need the Bible anymore. Just leave it down here, collecting dust and so forth. And that you're just going to know everything that God knows automatically. But that's not true at all. Nowhere does the Bible teach that idea. In fact, it's going to take all eternity to get to know the eternal wisdom of God, because it's eternal. If you and I would automatically know everything that God knows when we die and go to be with Christ, well, what do we need God for at that point? Go ahead.
So we're never really going to know everything.
Fundamentally, that's correct. Yeah, that it really is going to take. It truly is going to take living forever to really know God, which is a blessed thing when you think about it. Let me give you an interesting verse to think about along these lines. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Interesting principle here in the verse, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ says here, John 17:3, and it says this. It says, "And this is life eternal, that they might," what? "Know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Sometimes when we think about, well, what is life eternal anyway, the most common thing that people think about life eternal is simply living a long time, living forever. Okay? But let me ask it this way. Living this life, right now, right here, have you ever been bored? Right? Yep, sometimes, you know, I what's that?
Not since
you turned 30, right? He's trying to catch up with everything, you know. So, but you understand that if life eternal was simply the concept, the idea of just living a long time, well, you know, I think after 100 million years, if there's nothing to do, we might kind of get a little bored. Maybe not even 100 million, isn't it? You know, we sing the song Amazing Grace, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years. The song says it really is just a drop in the bucket compared to, you know, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the ages upon the ages upon the ages to come and so forth. But when that song says we've been there 10,000 years, that we've no less days to sing God's praise. There's never going to come a time in the life of a believer, never, whether in right now the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the fullness of times, the ages to come and so forth, when we're not going to be learning and knowing. We're always going to know and be learning. I remember reading, this was a number of years ago, but I remember reading a very interesting comment, and this author was saying that one of the greatest, most thrilling human experiences is the experience of genuine learning. The experience of grasping something and going, whoa, I you know, we sing a song, I saw the light kind of thing, you know. Now, none of the kids in school admit that they like learning, they don't like school, that kind of thing. But when it comes, when the mind all of a sudden gets a hold of something and you see it, and it grips you and so forth, this author was saying that that's one of the greatest human experiences that there is. Well, think about what it's going to be like in eternity when the pace, the ability to learn the Word of God is going to far exceed what it is now. We won't have this flesh and that type of thing. There was a real interesting article/video on Yahoo. I think it was on Yahoo today. And this girl is now the youngest professor in history, college professor in history. She's 18 years old. She completed elementary school at the age of, was it five? I think it was 5 years old. She completed the elementary. And she completed college at 14. She completed her master's degree and PhD in mathematics and physics or something like that. What's that? Engineering maybe? When she was 18 years old, and then she was hired by a university in, I think it was in South Korea or something like that. She's teaching in Louisiana right now. But the reason I bring that up is, you know, what if all of our brains worked like that? And here's a girl. She's in a fallen state. You know, she's a child of Adam, and so I mean, I don't know if she's a believer or not, but she's born a child of Adam, so certainly has the flesh, that kind of thing. And yet here she has the capacity to learn at an incredibly accelerated rate. And then also perhaps you've seen those specials on 60 Minutes about those various savants, if I'm pronouncing that right, especially the musical savants. What's that? The autistic savants. Yeah, they had a guy on there. They featured two different guys recently over the last probably 6 weeks or so. This one guy, he's a savant, just an absolute musical genius. And he can play anything he hears after hearing it only one time. Anything. It was just incredible.
Sounds like Chris.
Oh, it's amazing. And this guy has virtually no other, what would we say? I don't want to be unkind, but no other skills. Yeah. The interviewer was asking him some simple questions. She would say, "Can you hold up three fingers?" He couldn't do that. He would hold up four or five or whatever. I was going to say seven, and that was seven. Okay. But, and she'd say, "Is that three?" And he said, "Yeah." "Is that three?" "I can't count." And so very simple things. And yet when it came to music, they would play a piece, and he would not only play the piece, but he would embellish it. It was just absolutely incredible. So you think of somebody like that, and these savants that in particular areas, their learning is just unimaginably accelerated. Some aspect of their capacity and ability to learn is unimaginably accelerated, and yet they have all these other hindrances and so forth. Well, think about the learning capacity, for example, of Adam and Eve before the fall. No wonder they were able to learn so fast. No wonder Adam, when he studied the creatures, he was able to name them, and whatever he named them, that was the name of it. That's exactly what God would have named the thing. Their capacity to learn everything was accelerated. So imagine what it's going to be like for us when we are out of these bodies of the flesh into those bodies that are like the Lord Jesus Christ's body, and then we have the Word of God in eternity, the eternal Word of God. It truly is going to be a lifelong learning and study and just an absolute thrill. You know, long answer to your question there, okay? But we really are going to be studying and learning for all eternity. So what we want to do, what Paul wants us to do right now, he's asking us to do, let's learn more about Christ now. See that when he says at Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him. You can see at verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Well, we're going to come back to verse 12 and 13 in detail, but I want you to see the idea. He's just talking about pressing on more and more and more and more and more, right? Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark. See the idea of press towards the mark, press towards the mark, just more and more and more and more. So when he says at verse 10, the way we want to read that, when he says that I may know him, we don't want to think of that in the sense of, oh my, what chance have we got? Paul was way ahead of us. It's not a competition thing. It's a thing of rejoicing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing him more and more and more and more every day. And he says also that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We talked about that last time as well. We said next to that verse you want to have Romans 6 written down. The power of his resurrection is the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is resonant in the believer right now, right here, right today. That's Romans chapter 6. Remember, we're baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6. Anytime you see a reference to the idea of resurrection and the power of resurrection, things like that, as a believer, you've got to remember it's Romans 6. The way that we got into Christ and that Christ got into us is because we were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter number 6. That is an absolute, essential, fundamental, cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. If you ever want to have any chance of understanding how to live the Christian life, you got to understand Romans chapter number 6. And you got to understand also that Romans chapter 6 has nothing to do with water. And hence you can understand why there's so much confusion about the power of the resurrection identified in Romans 6 if people keep putting water into Romans 6. They say, we're baptized, let's go get baptized. That's where we start the Christian life. We've got to get baptized and so forth. And that isn't how it works at all. Okay? Alright, so when he says here the power of his resurrection, that is the power of his resurrection life in us right here, right now. Which one of us have really gotten a hold of that? Yeah, in case anybody's listening on the internet, nobody's hand went up here. Okay? And that's good. Because we haven't really got a hold of it. It is one of those things that we want to keep growing and learning more and more and more and more and more. Understanding the power of resurrection. Were you going to say something?
Well, I guess since I've had cancer 3 times, you know, I mean, when you brush with death, it's not like a resurrection, but it's really an eye opener.
Yes, it is. Know? Yep. Yeah. It's interesting you bring that up because the very next thing that Paul brings up is the idea of suffering. You know, we're going to talk about that here. Elizabeth, did you have something?
Yeah, just your translation says the power of the resurrection.
It says the power of his resurrection.
Okay.
The power of his, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, mine doesn't even have the power of.
So. Oh, really? How does yours say?
That I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
That's verse 11. What's verse 10? What's verse 10?
Okay, yeah. Power of his resurrection.
Okay, all right. Yeah, we'll get to verse 11 in a second. And that's okay. That's right. Okay. So, now look at the third thing. The third thing he mentions in verse 10. The first thing is that I may know him. The second thing, in the power of his resurrection. Look at the third thing he mentions, the fellowship of his suffering. And that's where we left off last time. We really didn't get to spend much time on that last time. And we do want to make sure that we can't skip over that. We really need to spend a few minutes on that. The fellowship of his suffering. And I did mention last time that it has been said that suffering is the unwanted gift. You might recall back in chapter number 1, he talks about that at verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, chapter 1, verse 29, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. There, Paul identifies that as a gift connected with the fact of the gift of salvation. 1:29. And it's been said that this is the unwanted gift, and I'll tell you, I can relate to that. I mean, yeah, if somebody says who wants to get in line to not suffer, I'll be right at the front. You know, now we don't always do things that suggest that. Sometimes we do things that aren't so, you know. Ask my wife and the folks at church. They'll, you know, when I come walking in, every time I come walking in with crutches or a broken arm, they say, John, you know, all you got to do is get off that dirt bike, you'll be okay. You know?
Self-induced.
Yeah, I wonder if that counts for these here, you know. So forth. But, anytime I come back from riding my dirt bike and I'm, you know, my wife looks head to toe and says, okay, you made it back in one piece. And I said, good, do I get a reward? You know, kind of thing. So, you know. Yeah, do the dishes. That's my But you know, it has been said that suffering is the unwanted gift. If we understood the doctrine of suffering as taught by the Apostle Paul, and when I say as taught by the Apostle Paul, of course I'm saying information given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understood the doctrine of suffering as taught by the Apostle Paul, it really would change our perspective about suffering. And so it means that, you know, we either don't understand it or we're not real excited about trusting it. And that you know, no doubt that's probably it, because, you know, none of us, again, like to suffer. But be that as it may, if you're around here for any length of time, you know what? You're going to experience some kind of suffering. I was talking with Rich Davis just before the class here tonight. And one of the reasons we didn't have Bible study at their house last Saturday, which we were going to have study over there, is they were at some kind of activity Saturday afternoon. And okay, I think one of the girls' softball games or something like that. And somebody broke into their car, stole a purse and everything, and car next door. And they didn't find out about it till later in the day. They called the cops. The cops found some of the stuff, wherever. So they had to go file a report. Long story short, I think they didn't get back till pretty late that night, something like that. So anyway, Rich was just, you know, telling Katie, they were just talking to each other about it and saying, you know, this is, you know, God didn't do this, Satan didn't do it, just some, you know, thugs out there just trying to, sinful, you know, people just committing sinful acts and everything, and you don't blame God, you don't, you know, you get upset, you realize, okay, this has happened, you know, you have to protect yourself, you have to watch out for yourself, but it is a present evil world and things are going to happen. And you know, if we understood the Pauline truth and related to the doctrine of suffering, it really would change how we think about suffering. And what we're going to do tonight is just hit some highlights about that issue. It's going to be real difficult to try to go over everything in just one lesson. You can't do it, but we can hit some key highlights about this issue. First thing I want you to notice is at verse 10 again, before he uses the phrase his sufferings. What are the two words before that? A couple of words before that. The big one. After that.
Fellowship.
Fellowship. Well, how often do we think of suffering and fellowship? How often do we put those two words together?
We're all fellows. We're in the same boat.
We're in the same boat. But we don't generally look at it that way. Right? It's interesting that he connects suffering and fellowship and fellowship and suffering. But we don't generally look at that way. Were you going to say something, Denise?
Oftentimes when you are suffering,
that is so very true. What she said, again, for those listening on the internet, is that oftentimes when you are suffering, it is a very lonely feeling. And sometimes, you know, we as members of the body of Christ, sometimes we're maybe not as good as we ought to be in terms of reaching out. And when I say as good as we ought to be, I don't mean in the sense of legalistically, but as good as we could be. Sometimes we're not in tune with one another spiritually and the afflictions that brothers and sisters in Christ are going through. And hence, when a brother or sister is suffering, we're therefore not aware of it. And it's not that we wouldn't want to reach out, but we're just not, in a sense, that close or aware of what's going on. And it's interesting that he does here say the fellowship of his suffering. The primary fellowship in that suffering is his suffering. So the primary fellowship that the believer has when the believer goes through the suffering is the sufferings of Christ. He's suffering with you. But the secondary is those other brothers, the brothers and sisters in Christ that come along and comfort you and or that you comfort when they are in suffering. I don't know if most of you here know Al Littler. He and his wife Marilyn, they are in the Montana area, and they come out to conferences out there in Montana. Well, Marilyn Littler, she went home to be with the Lord, I guess about 6 weeks or so ago now. She was diagnosed with cancer. I think it was maybe September, October of last year. And it's so fast she was gone. I remember talking with both of them at the Chicago conference and then at some of the other conferences and everything, and you know, I didn't tell anyone was wrong, and it was after those conferences that we had heard and everything. But she seemed to pass on so fast. Now, solid believer, she knew the Lord, her and husband were clear in the grace message, loved the Word of God, divided, and just were thrilled with getting the message out to other people. But you gotta know that Al is, it's hard for him. I don't remember how many years they've been married, but they've been married probably 30 or 40 years, maybe longer than that. And she wasn't that old. And they're suffering. He's suffering. She's with Christ right now. They suffered together as she went through the physical deterioration of the flesh and so forth. But you got to know that since they knew the Scripture, they knew the verses, that they experienced a level of fellowshipping with Christ in that suffering that you otherwise would not know and can't relate to. Understand what I'm saying? You mentioned about the idea of fellowship that is in the same ship, in the same boat. You can read about sailors on the ocean. You can read about people crossing the ocean in ships and the big gigantic waves and the storms out there that they go through. You can read about them and they can stir you up, and you can in your mind maybe get a little bit of a picture of it and so forth. But until you're there, you can't completely relate. Isn't that true? When he says here the fellowship of his sufferings, when you go through sufferings, when you see those that you love going through sufferings, especially if you're not sure about do they know the Lord or not? Your father right now, you know, he's not doing well. And it's times like those when you have to lean on a verse like that, that it's the fellowship of his sufferings, and that you experience a depth of fellowship that otherwise you don't really know. You know, not because it's not real, it's just you haven't been through it. You know, it's theoretical, it's not experiential. Let me show you a couple things about this. Go back with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Okay. Acts chapter 14. Acts 13 and 14. Here, this is where Luke records the first apostolic journey of the Apostle Paul. When God, through Paul's ministry, opens the door of faith to the Gentiles, He goes out to among the Gentiles, preaching his message, the blindness of Israel, salvation to the Gentiles. And what I want you to see is this. We're going to look at Acts 14 and look at verse 21. In fact, what I should do is go back to verse 19, just so you can see a little bit about the context here. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Okay, well, here's Paul's man on the scene, and these guys come in and oppose him, and they have a rock party in his honor, you know. Paul gets stoned here is the standard joke. When did Paul get stoned? You know, well, right here, and it wasn't done dope, and so forth. There was some heavy rocks, right? Well, what do you know then about the intervention program already by this point in the book of Acts? Well, that something was changing from the kingdom program. There God didn't intervene. There was no guardian angels here. Paul catching, you know, with baseball mitts catching these rocks, right? These guys stoned him, and they thought he was dead. You know? Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about, and he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and he taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. By the way, those cities were the very place where those Jews were chasing them from.
Okay. Well, it would almost be like a resurrection from
yes,
the dead.
Yes, yes. That yeah, that's a good comment. Beth comment is that he obviously comes up. He does come up from the dead. Here's what happens. Many people believe, such as myself, that when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was caught up in paradise 14 years before he writes 2 Corinthians, it's this event right here. Okay, because this is about 14 years prior to that. Okay, and so he's left for dead. Perhaps he was caught up in the paradise. He says whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. And that's perhaps one reason not only he comes up like this, but he is just so aggressive even more at this point. You know, it's pretty.
Someone has been beaten to, you know, death, or near death, would be able to get up with much.
Yeah. What Laurie's saying is you wouldn't think that somebody that was stoned and left for dead would get up, first of all, with any kind of energy, and second of all, go right back to the very cities that the people who stoned you came from.
Well, they broke the bones. And
everything.
You know, they were just annihilated.
Yeah. So this obviously was some kind of event, major event, you know. Now, look what he does at verse 22. It says, so he went back to those cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now watch this. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying there. He isn't saying that we must, through the tribulation period of Daniel's 70th week, enter into the kingdom of God. He's not talking about the tribulation period there, right? Everybody understand that?
It's plural, tribulation.
Yeah, there you go. That we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Listen, this is Paul's first apostolic journey, and on his first apostolic journey, the Apostle Paul began to teach them the doctrine of suffering. On his very first apostolic journey, he began to convey to the believers the doctrine of the fellowship of his suffering right from the get-go. See that? He didn't wait till years later. He didn't say, oh, I've come to this later on. He understands that it's going to be part of the nature of this dispensation of the grace of God that the believers are going to suffer, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God here is, of course, a reference to the heavenly aspect of God's overall kingdom, not the kingdom of heaven to be set up on the earth. Any questions on that, by the way? All right. So, and again, this is his first apostolic journey. Now watch this. If you'll go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, where in the book of Acts does the Apostle Paul start the church at Thessalonica? Does anybody remember? It's on his second apostolic journey, and it is in Acts 17. So that's still pretty early in his ministry, right? And what he makes an interesting comment in 1 Thessalonians 3. Start with me at chapter 2, verse 14. I'm sorry, watch this, watch this. It's all the way through this book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. 1:6, watch this. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much what?
Affliction.
Much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There's the fellowship of his sufferings. You see that? You've got the affliction and the joy. So, look at chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Well, followers in what sense? Keep reading. For ye also have what? Suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So following in suffering. Twice he's mentioned that in the book so far. Now go to chapter number 3.
Look at the next verse, though.
What's that? Yeah, verse 15 talks about that those Jews killed the Lord Jesus and so forth, all right? They persecute Paul, they please not God, and they're contrary to all men. Now go to chapter 3 real quick, watch this. Look what he says at verse 3. He sends Timotheus back, because he can't get back to in town, right? They're out to kill him. Chapter 3, start at verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Why do you suppose they needed to be comforted concerning your faith? Why? Well, let's keep reading. You'll see. That no man should be, what? Moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. By the way, who keeps your calendar? Who makes appointments on your calendar? Well, presumably you do. And if you have appointments showing up on that calendar that you didn't make or that you don't want to keep, you ask the question, wait a minute, who filled in my calendar with this appointment? Well, that verse says that we're appointed to these things. Maybe we should ask the Lord, Lord, wait a minute, I didn't say you could put that on my calendar. You know, I didn't say you could put that in my day timer. Well, Paul says to these guys here, that for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. How did these Thessalonians know that they were appointed to affliction? How do they know that?
Well, they kept experiencing
it. Number one, they kept experiencing it, but even before that, because Paul taught them. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. See, Paul taught the doctrine of suffering, the fellowship of his suffering, right from the very beginning of his ministry. It's not a doctrine that came up later on. It's a doctrine they taught right from the very beginning of his ministry. Now, why do we need to know this? If you read every one of Paul's epistles, without exception, there's something in there about the doctrine of suffering in every one of his epistles. Whether it's his own suffering, whether it's the sufferings of other believers, there's something about suffering in every single one of Paul's epistles. Key passages, Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 5, the entire book of Philippians, Thessalonians, just these three chapters right here and so forth. Even the book of Philemon. You think, Philemon, where's suffering in Philemon? Well, okay, where is the suffering in Philemon? Anybody know?
Well, Paul was suffering.
Yeah, he falls in prison when he writes it and so forth.
He didn't want to send Philemon.
He was concerned about sending Onesimus back to Philemon and so forth, you know. And that type of things. In every single one of Paul's epistles, there's information about suffering. Now why is that there? Why do we need to know that?
Isn't that a dispensational distinction?
Okay, one reason is it is clearly a dispensational distinction. All right, and Denise, what did you say? It's a clue to expect it, and not just expect it, not be surprised by it,
not think God has done it to
you, not blame God for doing it to you.
It helps us and
know when it comes, how to handle it, know what it is.
Throw a party,
he says. Yeah, I'm coming to your house, man. You know. Yeah, we're calling Jeff next time we cover. You know.
Jeff and Elizabeth over to Denise's house.
Yeah. You know, I'm serious. When you think about all that, there's so much information in Paul's epistles about suffering. It's a clue, as they say. A clue that it's going to be here.
Tax month. It's a good time for this.
Yeah, Jeff's saying it's tax month. It's a good time to talk about this. You know? It is. I mean, it's a clue. It's going to be here. It's not from God. God's not punishing us, chastising us, and so forth. The chastening hand of God was a part of Israel's program. Just go read the book of Hebrews. Read Leviticus 26 and so forth. That's what that's all about. But and it's because Israel was under the tutors and governors of the law. Remember that? Well, you are not under the tutors and governors of the law in the dispensation of God's grace. God is not treating you as a child under the law. He treats you and me as full-grown heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not dealing with you on the basis of the chastening hand, such as in the book of Hebrews, Leviticus 26, and so forth. All right? So when you read all this information about suffering, we have to be aware that it's there. It's going to happen from somewhere. There's different sources, and we'll talk about that in a second. But one of the reasons that we want to, that we need to be aware that it is here in Paul's epistles is not just because we're going to suffer, we can expect to experience it, but so that we can know it's the fellowship of his suffering, we'll know how to handle it when it comes, and it is in the handling of it, it is in the walking by faith through it that you experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we're still talking about sufferings, but let's ask it a different way. If we have been taught, if we believe, and claim the verses, like in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Christ says, the works that I do, you're going to do greater works. If we claim the verses where Christ says to the disciples that if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say this mountain be thou removed and be cast into the sea. All things whatsoever in prayer that you believe and ask, you will receive. Those kinds of things. If we run to the book of James and go anoint with oil and, you know, the prayer of faith shall save the sick and they shall recover and so forth. If we go to verses like that that are scriptural, they're in the Bible, right? They're in the New Testament. I didn't even go to the Old Testament for those. They're in the New Testament and so forth. You go to those passages where it talks about they brought the sick to Peter and it says he healed every one of them. So if we go to those passages and we claim those passages for our life as believers, or we're going to churches that are claiming those passages and so forth, well, what's going to happen? What is our expectation going to be? What is our claim going to be when suffering and affliction does come?
God's going to take it away.
What's that?
Someone can take it away.
Someone could take it away.
God's going to build a hedge around you.
God's going to build a hedge around you.
Send some angels.
He's going to send some angels. He's going to heal you. He's going to protect you. That kind of thing. Now listen. Here's where the rubber meets the road. It's easy. Talk is cheap, as they say, right? It's easy to sit here right now, not going through suffering, and being able to talk about the doctrine of suffering. Question comes up: what about when you do go through suffering? What about those who have gone through suffering or are going through suffering? What are you going to tell them? If we take them back to those verses that are part of the gospel prophetic program, part of the kingdom prophetic program, I should say, and say, you know what? Just claim this verse right here. Christ says, all things whatsoever that you believe in prayer, asking, God will do it for you. So let's ask God.
So why isn't he doing it?
Yeah, and that's the issue then. Let's ask God to heal. Well, and then what do you say when it doesn't happen? Well, what do Christian people say?
Most of the time they never come back.
Okay.
But you're like a train wreck. They just walk away.
Okay.
They think you didn't have enough faith or something.
Yeah.
Or it was God's will.
Yeah. The standard thing that people say is, well, it was God's will. You know, God, for His mysterious will, it was His choice to not heal in this case. But oh, He does it over here, kind of a thing. Well, if you're the person that needs the healing, I guess you'd have to say that's a comfort, but I'm not sure it really would be. I suppose it could be in the sense you'd have to say, well, I'll just have to give it up to the Lord, and that's you know, certainly you have to do that, right? But didn't the verse say that if you pray and ask where two or three are gathered in my name, whatsoever you ask, I'll do it? Didn't it say that? Well, if that's what it said, and you profess to be a Bible-believing Christian and so forth, and you claim the verse, it doesn't happen, now you've got to come up with another way to say, well, it didn't happen. Well, the right way to explain why it didn't happen is not to say that the verse didn't mean what it says, not to say that, well, God had, you know, some other thing going on, he just wasn't interested in helping you today and so forth, but to understand that we live in a different dispensation compared to what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even the book of Acts, the early chapters of Acts and so forth. In this dispensation, our apostles, the apostles of the Gentiles, from Romans through Philemon, there is a consistent theme. It is as consistent and as important as the preaching of the cross is, and that's the theme, the fellowship of the sufferings. So somebody comes up, and I remember a good brother in Christ. Many of us here, in fact, most of us, I think, here know him. He was here. This was several years back, and we were going over some things about the grace message. And this brother is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. Good guy, and saved guy, understands eternal security and so forth. He's an Acts 2 guy, all right. But just a good guy. I mean, a good man, a good believer. And he and his family and so forth, they're first class people and everything. And he was asking us about some of this. Somehow he heard that we teach that God is not intervening today, that God is not healing today and everything. And he sat down right on our couch here and asked, he said, well, John, you know, why, you know, I've heard that you teach this, and why do you teach this? Why do you teach that God is not intervening today? And I said, well, I said, well, let's look at a couple of verses here. Look over to to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just as an example. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. 2 Timothy 4:20 says this. It says, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus, now what's he say there?
Left him while he was sick.
What did he do?
He abandoned him.
Trophimus have I left at Miletum, and the last word is what? Sick there. Trophimus was a trusted friend, a close friend of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a good friend of Trophimus. Denise, you made the comment earlier that, you know, when you're sick or when things are not going well, it's no fun being alone, right? It isn't. You like some company, if for no other reason, just so you can have wine to them, you know, whatever. You know? Well, here, something was so pressing on the Apostle Paul, and Trophimus evidently understood it. Paul had to move on, and you got to know, it broke his heart to have to leave Trophimus sick. That was probably not a fun thing to do. How do you like walking away from somebody that's sick? It's probably not good to do, right? And he, you know, he had asked me, well, why do you think God isn't healed? And I said, well, that verse is there for a reason. That's designed to teach me something. You know, not to abandon people when they are sick, okay? But to understand that something as simple as sickness, whatever might have brought it on, you know, you're not told and so forth, but it was just something as simple and yet possibly life-threatening as sickness. It's a part of this dispensation of grace. And yet the doctrines of God's grace were sufficient to sustain Trophimus through it, and even to sustain Paul in having to walk away with a broken heart and leave this guy, you know. Look at another one. Same book. I'm sorry, not go to 1 Timothy. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5, verse 23. 1 Timothy 5, 23. And it says this. 1 Timothy 5, 23 says this. It says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, why does he tell him to drink wine here? Was he a wine bibber? Was he gluttonous and so forth? Or why is he tell him to drink wine here? Why wine? What's the idea? What's that? Okay. It evidently had some kind of medicinal purpose, right? And so forth. Possibly relaxing and so forth. Remember they tried to give vinegar and gall to the Lord and so forth. At first he didn't drink it. Afterwards he did. So forth. Because it evidently has some kind of soothing or effect or something. But here he tells them, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for that often infirmities. This is like prescribing medicine to the guy.
Instead of healing him.
Instead of healing him is the very point. And I remember talking with this gentleman. I said, well, you know, verses like this have caused me to kind of maybe think a little bit differently about, is God actually healing today? Is he intervening today? And then, of course, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is huge. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Second Corinthians 4:16. He says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What do we know for sure is happening to the outward man? It's not only going to perish, it is perishing, right? The outward man perish. And then he says at verse 17, for our light affliction. It doesn't always feel light, right? It doesn't always feel like it's, but for a moment. When you're sick, time stands still. Doesn't it? It just seems like, you know, you're just moaning and groaning and laying in that bed. You can't sleep at night. You're waiting for the daytime. You can't sleep during the day. You're waiting for the nighttime. You're too hot. You're too cold. You're sweating. So you have to take the covers off. Then you're freezing. So you put the covers on. And you just, you know, it just, time just slows down. You just can't get in any comfortable position. Everything hurts. You turn on your side and it hurts. You turn your back and you got sores. You can't sleep on your stomach because your neck's crooked.
Getting sore.
Yeah, getting sore just thinking about it, right?
And your wife kicks you out of bed.
Yeah, and your wife kicks you out of bed, yeah.
We need a healing service.
Yeah. That says we need a healing service right here tonight, you know. Praise Jesus, you know. Oh, man. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't feel light, and it doesn't feel like it's a moment, but the verse says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, if that's true, and it is true, if Paul's perspective, if the grace perspective of suffering is that it actually works for us, and it works for us a far more exceeding eternal way to glory, and that glory is going to be to Christ, then wouldn't it seem as though that if we ask God to heal us, that we're asking God to work contrary to what that verse says? Do you see why I say that? Mm-hmm. But also, if God does heal us, then he himself would be working contrary to what the goal of that verse is. You understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
It's
logic.
So it's not correct to pray for speedy healing, or pray for someone.
That's a very good question. The question is, so are we saying it's not correct to pray for healing or whatever of any kind, right? Slow, quick, whatever. Slow, fast, short, long, or whatatever. You know, depends on whether or not you like the person. If you don't like the person, don't pray for speedy recovery. Pray for a long, drawn out recovery, you know, and so forth, you know. But it's a very good question. What would the doctrine of suffering, the fellowship of the suffering, teach us to do in the midst of suffering? What would the doctrine of the fellowship of suffering teach us to answer somebody who is in that suffering and asking us what we should do?
Pray for true fellowship with God.
Yeah.
Pray for comfort and just strengthen the inner man.
Yes.
The power of the resurrection.
Yeah. The power of the resurrection life of Christ in them right then, right there.
When we are weak.
In the midst of suffering. Yes, that's where we're going next, okay? No, but you're right. That's exactly right. You see, if we pray for that person, God heal this person. Well, and by the way, you know, you can pray for anything you want. That's Paul prayed three times, Lord, take this thing away. But he prayed three times, not four and five and six and seven and 10 and 20. And once he got the answer, he never prayed the same way again about the suffering. Never again did he ask the Lord to take the thing away once he got the answer. And we'll get there in just a second. That's a very good question. So somebody's going through some situation like that. Do you pray for their healing? You can pray whatever you want. God is not mad, upset, disappointed, unhappy with the prayers that we pray. Understand that? The prayers that we pray, they don't take God by surprise.
It kind of shows our level of understanding.
It does. It shows our level of understanding and our level of trusting. I had a guy email me not too long ago, maybe 3 or 4 months ago, and he's asking some questions about this very issue here in the doctrine of suffering and so forth. And his point was, aren't our prayers a reflection of our spiritual maturity and so forth? And what he meant by, at least I think what he meant by his email is when we pray for healing and pray and trusting God to heal, isn't our prayer a level of a reflection of our spiritual maturity? And I said, yes, it is. When we're going and praying the prayers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, claiming those prayers, that is a reflection of our level of spiritual understanding. It is a reflection that we're living back in the kingdom program.
Did he understand what you
meant? I don't know. I don't know. I emailed him back and everything and whatever. And I didn't come across, at least I hope I didn't come across in any way chasing him, because that wasn't my point at all. But it was to simply say, well, yes, our prayers are to be a reflection, and our prayers are a reflection of our level of spiritual understanding, and therefore if we're praying for healing and claiming Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Hebrews, the Revelation, and so forth, that is a reflection of our understanding that God's working that way today, when the problem is he's not working that way today. He's working according to Paul's epistles today in the dispensation of God's grace. Okay? So, go ahead.
So what was with the praying for three times?
Very good question, and like I say, we're going to get there if I hurry, okay? So, but you do see here that if the affliction works for us glory, then if we're asking God to intervene and take the affliction away, we're actually asking God to do something that's counter to what he says his objective is, or the purpose of the fellowship of the suffering is. Okay, so now let's go over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12.
That would almost be to break his word.
To me, that seems what it would be. Paul says here at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 12:8, he says this: for this thing that is the messenger in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, this thorn in the flesh, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Notice he's talking past tense. Okay? So he's writing about his prayer to the Lord. He's writing about what happened in the past. Okay? And he said, he's asking the Lord to take it away. And he asked the Lord thrice, three times. Now look at the Lord's answer, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now before we keep reading, let me say this. You'll hear preachers say some very interesting things about this prayer and God's answer. You'll hear people say, God said no to Paul. I'm not going to heal you. Well, that isn't what God said to Paul. You'll hear people say, God says yes to Paul. God didn't say no or yes to Paul. You ever notice that? The word no is nowhere in there. The word yes is nowhere in that verse. God's answer to Paul was so much greater than either no or yes. If he would have said, no, Paul, I'm not going to heal you, and said nothing else, what would that have left Paul to think and say?
Nothing.
Yeah, he would not have had the doctrinal information to understand how grace is to work in suffering. And if God would have said, yes, I'll heal you, bang, I'll take it away, that would have been contradicting what he'd been teaching so far. So both answers would not have been the right answer from God. God doesn't say no, he doesn't say yes. He gives Paul an answer here that is absolutely the answer, the greatest answer ever to his prayer to be healed here. And what is the answer? He says, Paul, my grace is sufficient. He says, Paul, the doctrine will work. My grace, this information I'm teaching you, it is sufficient. But Paul, you have to trust it. The only way you'll know if the tightrope is ever going to work is if you walk the tightrope. Right? Yeah, I was going to say. Actually, I was going to use that. The only way I'll know if I can jump my dirt bike over that double is if I jumped over that double, right? And so forth. You know, he says here, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Suffering manifests our weakness and is the opportunity to manifest Christ's strength. And what determines whether or not Christ's strength is manifest is our will. Understand what I say? It's what do we choose to trust in that suffering. Suffering manifests, suffering has no problem manifesting our weakness, right? You just hit your thumb with the hammer and you'll start whining and crying. You know? Suffering has no problem manifesting our need, our weakness, our frailties, that we're not so macho after all, right? But suffering is also the opportunity to manifest and magnify Christ, the life of Christ, the power of His resurrection right here, right now. And what determines whether or not that is manifest is our choice. Right? We're either going to, you know, blame God or blame somebody else or blame our wives or blame our husbands or our kids or our boss or whatever. Or we're going to say, you know, this you know, suffering comes. I'll say it now. Comes from this present evil world. We live in a fallen creation. Comes from bad choices that we make because we still have the flesh. And it comes from the fact that we're believers. Those three areas. All sufferings will come from one of those three areas.
So our prayer is that the Lord would show His power and His sufficiency through our suffering.
That's how to pray in suffering. That's exactly how to pray in suffering.
Sort of what it's talking about in chapter 13, verses 4, 3 and 4.
It absolutely is. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. For though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth how? By the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God towards you. That's exactly what that is. That's the power of His resurrection. That's Him being strong in us. That's His life being made manifest in us in the midst of suffering. See that? So He says back to chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Suffering manifests our weakness and is the opportunity to magnify Christ's strength. Suffering it reveals to us, never mind if anybody else, but it reveals to our own prideful self our need of Christ. And it is the opportunity for us to learn and experience to walk by faith in the fellowship of His. It is truly a fellowship issue with Him. Isn't that amazing? We often talk about walking with Christ. Yeah, walk through the suffering, fellowship of suffering. That walk you'll remember. You know?
Where's the verse that talks about after you've been comforted of the Lord, then you can comfort others?
It's verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. All of 2 Corinthians is about suffering. I want to stay here in just a second. We'll get there in just a minute. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, God comforts us so that we may comfort others. By the same comfort, but we through ourselves the comfort of God. Is that the one you're talking about? Verse 3 and 4 and 5. Verse 3 through 8 in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. But notice what Paul says. Notice how God's answer to Paul's prayer, which was neither yes nor no, but it was something so much greater than yes or no, notice how it completely revolutionizes Paul's thinking, and it does for the rest of his ministry. Not that he doesn't struggle ever again. I'm not saying that. But it completely revolutionizes thinking about the thorn in the flesh. So it's the middle sentence in verse 9. He says, I'm in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, middle sentence. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. I'll get your question in just a second here. Therefore, I take pleasure. See that? This is 2 Corinthians 12, 10 now. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. That's physical sicknesses. In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. See that? So you see how it forever changed how Paul asked God about his own thorn in the flesh. It went from, Lord, take this away, to, most gladly will I therefore rejoice in my afflictions. That is it. That is a total, complete change of mindset.
And that would be consistent with the dispensation, because he is showing himself his power within us.
Yes. Right. What Jeff said was that would be, that's consistent with the dispensation of grace, because what he's doing in the dispensation of grace is showing his power in us, not in our flesh. Now look at the differences, and I want to come back to your question here in just a second, okay? Look at the difference. Somebody comes to you and they express to you they're going through some affliction and suffering. You take path A, traditional Christian path, path A, go claim healing in Matthew. So you sit there and pray for that person for healing or intervention or whatever. And it doesn't happen, so now what's the person going to do? Pray again. Doesn't happen, so now what's the person going to do? Well, they could become discouraged, or they could explain that, well, I guess it just wasn't God's will. Was there any power in any one of those conclusions? There's no power in any one of those conclusions. One leaves you discouraged, one leaves you in unbelief and no answers. Plan B, Paul's plan. When I say Paul's plan, I'm talking about the dispensation of grace. Somebody comes to you and they're going through some difficulty, and you walk them through the verses about suffering, and you say the sufferings of this present time actually work for you. It's not happy, it's not fun, it's not pleasant, but God's grace is sufficient to take you through it. So you quote Romans chapter 5, verse 3, 4, 5, that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope. You take them to Romans chapter number 8, that God's grace is sufficient for you. You take them to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. And so that, number one, they're not expecting to get healed if they're going to walk by faith in the verses. And they choose to rest in the verses. And so now they come through the suffering on the other side, and they've walked in the fellowship of His sufferings. That's power. They grew through it. And they had answers. They don't have to say, oh, well, God just didn't heal me. They're going to have answers now. They're going to go to verses and trust the verses. And they're going to have matured through it. They're going to have pressed towards the mark. They're going to have apprehended, attempted to get a hold of. They're going to have come to know Christ in a deeper way.
Paul wrote a lot of this from prison.
Yes, sir. He wrote a lot of this from prison, yes. Okay, you had a question or a comment? Or
if Paul was beforehand teaching, before this, was teaching that God is not intervening anymore in healing people, then how can he explain this?
Very good question. The question is, if Paul from early on in his ministry was teaching the fellowship of his sufferings, 2 Corinthians is written around Acts 19, but he obviously is praying. He's talking about praying in the past. So when he asked God about this, would have occurred before Acts 19. See what I'm saying? But it still brings the question up. If Paul was already teaching the doctrine of suffering in his first apostolic journey, then why would he at any point after that be asking God to take this away, even three times? Okay. Well, one of the reasons is during the transition period from Acts 9 to Acts 28, God actually was still intervening on occasions, such as the very event in Acts 14 we looked at. They stoned him, they left for dead, he was caught to paradise, and came up in resurrection. Not eternal resurrection life and so forth. But God was still, certain degrees, certain circumstances, actually still intervening and so forth. Even as late as Acts 28, Paul goes and heals that guy on the island out there. Publius was his name, or Publius's father, strange name, you know. and which tells you, again, which one of the reasons that Paul is asking that here is frankly because of the intensity of the thorn in the flesh at this point. But remember, he isn't getting this information right at the time that he's writing 2 Corinthians. He's writing it based upon past tense. Okay, but it is a very, very good question, very thoughtful question there. Okay.
And in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the spiritual gifts.
Yes.
In the, you know, they were,
yes,
still,
they were still in effect, and they were going to pass away. Right. Yes. Yeah. By the way, Beth, that the passage you made reference to over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And by the way, those listening on the internet, we are out of time here. If you have a question, just raise your hand there, and we'll give you the microphone. You can ask your question and so forth. The comment that you made, or the verse you were referring to, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 3 and 4. He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all, what? Get ready then.
Here comes the problems.
Yeah, he identifies God as the God of all comfort. Man, you better get ready because you're going to need to know Him as the God of all comfort. He says, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. See, not by taking it away, but He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See
like
that?
Circle.
It is like a circle. Body of Christ, ministry to the body of Christ. Okay. He lives too. How you doing tonight? Let me go ahead and release the microphone and go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. The question is on the screen. That's a really good question. The question on the screen is this. Does that mean what we're saying tonight about God, about healing and the intervention program, does that mean that God does not hear our prayer when we pray? Such a very, very good question. God, if you're a believer, God always hears not only what you pray audibly, He hears even what you think and even what you don't say audibly. You and I as believers, we are absolutely as precious to God as the Lord Jesus Christ because we're in Christ, and God absolutely hears every prayer that you pray. He hears all the, one guy calls it the chatter. It goes on in your head all day long, you know. Some of you pray, others chatter, okay? Kind of. But no, He lives. We definitely want to convey, we're not at all saying that God doesn't hear our prayers. He certainly hears our prayers, but there's a difference between hearing our prayers and always answering what we think we need and so forth, right? Can I take just another minute here to talk about something along these lines? We need to thank God that God doesn't answer all of our prayers. I don't know if you guys know Hezekiah. In the book of Hezekiah, turn to the book of Hezekiah real quick.
Hezekiah? What do you mean Hezekiah?
Yeah, turn to the book of Hezekiah.
Book of Hezekiah?
Yeah.
There's no
book of Hezekiah. Thank you, sir.
Okay. All right.
Oh, we're adding to the Bible here. Now, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 20. Hezekiah is one of the kings in Judah, southern kingdom, after the nation of Israel split and so forth. Hezekiah is a good king. He's a good guy. He's a great reformer and so forth. Hezekiah in chapter 20 has a sickness that is unto death. Chapter 20 verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. So he had a sickness and he was going to die. He sends the prophet to God to ask, is he going to die? And the prophet does, yeah, you're going to die. And Hezekiah asks the Lord, basically prays, look at verse 3, verse 2. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. It came to pass after Isaiah was gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. And he does. He heals him. So Hezekiah asks for a sign. The sign is, you know, the shadow is going to turn backwards 10 degrees and so forth. So Hezekiah is going to live for 15 more years. Where's the verse here?
Verse 6.
Where are you at? There you go. Thank you. Thank you. Verse 6. And I will add unto thy days 15 years. So Hezekiah is going to live for 15 more years. Okay? So God answered Hezekiah's prayer, right? God heard his prayer and answered it, right? Look over to chapter 21, verse 1. Okay, Hezekiah passes off. And now who takes over? Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah.
12 years old.
When was Manasseh born? If he's 12 years old...
Well, right after he was nigh unto death.
That's right. Manasseh is born during that 15-year extension on Hezekiah's life. Now you say, okay, so watch this. Watch verse 2. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars to Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. And observe things. Look at verse 7. And he set up a graven image in the grove that he had made in the house. This guy, look at verse 9. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. God answered Hezekiah's prayer all right, extended to 15 years. But the fruit that Hezekiah produced, one of which was this son here, this son turned out to be one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah. So,
was that his only son?
No, it wasn't. It wasn't. But, you know, it's probably good the Lord sometimes doesn't answer our prayers that we ask.
The other son became
human. Yeah. The other sons became eunuchs.
Where do you see this that?
That's verse chapter 20, verse 17, 18.
I wonder why he would choose his youngest, most immature son to...
Well, he didn't necessarily choose him. You know, a lot of these guys that take the throne, it wasn't exactly their daddy that chose him to be the throne. It was just, there's all kinds of rebellion and stuff going on. You know, and the point simply being that it's probably good that God doesn't always... You know,
it's just like the day that politicians are all corrupt and there's power, graspings for power.
Oh, yeah.
Palace.
Yeah.
12-year-old?
Yeah. Well, somebody was
there. Anyway, Helios, I hope that answered your question there. Okay, well, folks, we do want to thank you for being with us. Appreciate your time with us tonight. And Trophimus, hi.
John, I appreciate the study tonight on suffering. And I do agree that we don't pray for God to intercede for us today if we understand where we fit in God's program. But, you know, in chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians 2, when Paul says, you know, out of all comfort, and comfort others as you've been comforted. It's interesting that later on in the 2 Corinthians, when Titus comes, and how God comforted Paul was through Titus, and of course the good news he brought back from, you know, 1 Corinthians about them receiving that first letter from him. But that was how I see God comforting us today, is through the saints, you know, in one of the methods anyhow.
You know, Trophimus, that is what you just said is huge in terms of when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God comforts others, how he says it here, how by the same comfort wherewith you ourselves the comfort of God. That is exactly right. The way that God comforted Paul was through the doctrine and through the saints. In this case, Titus. So you're exactly right. That's why it's so vital for the body of Christ to minister to the body of Christ. Okay. By the way, the reason we were chuckling here is right after your comment, Jeff said here, to the saints and marijuana. You know. So, but his daughter said, don't listen to him. So, but no, it is a very, very good point that you made there, and very, very, very appropriate. That is how God. One of the ways God comforts the believers today is through the doctrine, the local assembly, and through individual contact with the saints. That's why contact is so important, you know. So thanks for that input there. Appreciate it. All right. Well, folks, once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us. And we will we'd invite you to join us again. I'm actually going to be in Chicago this weekend, but they will be broadcasting the regular services here Sunday. Rich Davis is going to teach Sunday school. Ted will teach the second service. And I think that the messages from the Chicago conference are also going to be live. I don't know that they're going to be on Pal Talk. I think they actually broadcast them on a different service. I think it's something different, right? Video as well. So, okay. Well, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Good night now.